Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 6, if you would. Proverbs chapter 6, the exact text will be verses 16 through 19. As we review, we've been studying divine love for some months now. The theme verse that we had for this year was John 3:16, that God so loved the world. And we have finished the book studies earlier in the summer, and so we wanted to have a series of messages on divine love. Let me just give you a brief review. The familiar phrase that God is love is theologically true, and it's extremely popular within the world. People like to think of God as love, but it's biblically shallow, and it is intellectually naive to believe that that is the total definition of God, because God is defined within the scriptures as so much more than just love. We learned several weeks ago that he is also spirit, and that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So there are worship implications to the fact that God is spirit. That means we can worship him here. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem, that he is everywhere present, and so we can indeed and have been worshiping him this morning. Where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, he is in our presence. Isn't that good? So the fact is that God is spirit. God is light. We also saw that. That it means that there is in him no darkness at all, no moral imperfections. He is completely pure and holy. And the scripture says that that has fellowship implications. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is this aspect that if we want to have fellowship with God and fellowship as a body of believers, that we have to be walking in the light of God's word, that he has shown us his will and his way, and we have to learn to be obedient. So there is fellowship implications. But it also tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is where we would find that there are reverent fear implications. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The first thing that you need to learn and that you need to know is that God is holy and mighty and the creator, and he has the right to do with us as he will. And so we have to learn to be reverent and fearful, not that we think of God as a bully, but that we fear bringing displeasure and we dread disobeying the one who created us. Now that, folks, gives us a more full picture of who God is. And as we have been studying, it is the self-revelation of God in Scripture, that he is complex. He's not simple. He is not just love, which means that we have to learn not only what does God love in order to imitate that, but we would also have to learn what does God hate so that we might avoid it. Is that making sense to people? Learning to love what God loves and hating what God hates so that we can accurately reflect him in our lives. Now, for love to be truly legitimate, it has to be selective and exclusive. Now, my wife Amy is out with the kids today, so she's not in here, but I can use an illustration. What would my wife justifiably feel if I told her that I love her just like I love every other woman? Would Amy be pleased with that? No. See, I've entered into a covenant relationship with her of marriage, and there is certain aspects that we're to be exclusive and mutual and dedicated to one another above others. And it doesn't mean that the Bible, certainly the Bible says that I'm to love one another, and I am. I try to love the people that God gave us as a church, but you would recognize that that doesn't mean that I love everyone equally. For love to be truly legitimate, it has to be defined not just in what it loves, but what it keeps from others, all right? It's defined in the opposite direction, what is not loved, or in the extreme, what is hated. And because God's love is tempered by his holiness, God expresses within the scriptures things that he hates as well as that which he loves. And holy hatred was seen several weeks ago in the contrast between Jacob's devotion to God and Esau and his descendants' defiance towards God. God loved Jacob's family and their response of obedience to him. He hated Esau and his family's response of defiance. God hated divorce and what it does to relationships. God compared it to violence. And yet he loves sinners, even those sinners like the rich young ruler who chose his riches over following Christ. Today in Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to find the most explicit and extensive listing of the things that God hates. Yet even this list is not exhaustive or comprehensive, but I would invite you, as I've already asked you to turn there in your copy of the scriptures, to see what Solomon records for us that God hates. I call today's message Holy Hatred. And it starts in chapter 6, verse 16. Hear God's word. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, Heavenly Father, it is your word, and we are thankful that we have accurately translated, faithful copies of your word in our own language that we can read and study and understand. And in the moments that are before us, we would invite your Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things out of this text. Help me as the messenger use the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to cause all of us to see more about God. What is it that he hates? Why does he hate these things? How do we sometimes fall into the temptation to imitate these behaviors when we recognize that you hate them? We ask that you would search us and try us, know our hearts, lead us in the way everlasting, and we'll give you thanks for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an outline for you published on the back of the bulletin, and we start with the Hebrew literature of Solomon. Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs, and as we study it, he uses a figure of speech that is familiar in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, and it appears at first reading that the writer is actually correcting himself when he says that there are six things the Lord hates, and then it stops. There's a comment. It says, well, seven are an abomination to him, all right? He adds this seventh. It's a synonym using the word detestable, but it was a very oriental way of expression. It's a Hebrew literary device that calls attention to and places emphasis upon the subsequent list, but it's also giving special attention to the final thing listed. It is that God hates not just the initial six things. He hates the seventh, in fact, even more, because it is more grievous and heinous to him than the original six. Amos 1, for example, gives some prime examples of using this literary device, where in Amos 1:3 he says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. Down at verse 6, he says it about Gaza. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent. And then he lists those sins. Now, it's not our intent to look at those sins. I was just illustrating for you this literary device that was very familiar, where the writer says something, and then it appears that he is correcting, but he's not really correcting. He's calling attention to the whole list, emphasizing the whole list, but especially saying the last thing in the list is especially to be detested by God and therefore by us. Now, not only do we need to see the literature, but as we look at the fact that it's literature, I call first to your attention that it's poetry. It is poetry. The book of Proverbs is placed in the Old Testament section of Scripture known as poetry. It begins with the book of Job. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. There are five Old Testament books that are considered poetry. And a quick look at verses 17 and 18 reveals the poetic use of the human body, because he starts with the eyes, moves to the tongue, then to your hands, then to your heart, and finally down to your feet. All right? Now, folks, just, I guess, look at me. But eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet. Poetically, you would say that is the whole person, would you not? Seven of you are with me. It is the whole person, and the scriptures declare that the fall of mankind, Adam and Eve, when they fell in the garden, is that the ramifications of sin has affected the whole of mankind. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. See this in front of your eyes. Everything in our life has been ruined because of the residue that sin and having a sin nature, which was passed on to us all the way back up to Adam and Eve, having a sin nature has ruined so many things. Now, I'm going to start with verse 4. We don't get to the operative verse until verse 6, but I want you to hear the context. Isaiah says, "Woe," or "you deserve to be punished, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted." Verse 6, "From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil." Do you get it? Now, Solomon starts at the head, the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, the feet. Isaiah goes in the opposite direction. He goes, from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, there is residue of the sin nature. And that is, folks, what Solomon is poetically trying to call attention to by using these various body parts to talk about how the fall has affected us. We are now housed, the Bible calls it, Romans chapter 6, for example, in what Paul calls the body of sin. And we are capable of using various parts of our bodies as implements for sin. I'll call your attention to Romans 6, 12. We'll read through a couple of verses here. Romans 6, 12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." Now, in our text, verse 16 is kind of the introduction or the preface, and then you have verse 17 and 18, and it's comparing all of these body parts and the various ways in which they sin. Then you get to verse 19, and he's moving off of the analogy of the body, and he's moving on to an analogy of tools. Because he talks about that which can pour out. What pours out, folks? A pitcher. You ever, a pitcher of water, a pitcher of iced tea, whatever, right? That pours out. And then something that stirs up. Well, a big spoon, or if you prefer, a mixer, a beater, all right? Something that pours out, something that stirs up. Those are tools. So he is mixing his analogies, or metaphors, if you will, but he is still talking about these things, these sins that God hates. So God is dealing with both internals, who we are, contaminated sinners, and externals, behaviors that we do as corrupted sinners. And poetically, he's trying to say, sin affects the whole of us. Got it? Now that's just looking at the Hebrew literature as poetry. But this text is found in Solomon's book that we call Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is not just poetry. It's found in the poetic section of Scripture, but this we would call is wisdom literature, right? Proverbs are pithy, short little sayings that are meant to be memorable, and they are profound. But I want to be careful. This may sound a little bit controversial. Stick with me. They're profound, but they're not always perfectly precise. God's word is precise. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word is exactly precise. And that's what I'm saying, is that God's word is precise, but this text or this listing of sins isn't exhaustive. We already looked at Malachi chapter 2, where it says that God hates divorce, men divorcing their wives so that they can marry younger foreign wives and go off to pursue their sensuality, right? God hated that. He hated the violence that accompanied that, the way that it tore the relationship and the covenant apart. God hates divorce. Well, Solomon doesn't list it, does he? So what I'm saying is that even though this list is exact truth, it's not exhaustive truth. For example, it says, six things God hates, the seventh is detestable to him. What is the seventh? Well, those who stir up conflict within the community. But there are so many other things that the Bible declares that are detestable to God. Let me just read you a few verses of things that Solomon did not include in the list, but that other passages, some written by Moses, declare that God finds detestable. Leviticus 20:13, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, and they're to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Deuteronomy 7:25, the images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet their silver or gold that is on them. Do not take them for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12:31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Deuteronomy 14:3, do not eat any detestable thing. Deuteronomy 17:1, do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations that are there. And he goes on, by the way, and in that text he talks about the occult and witchcraft and using seances. He says, don't do that. That's detestable. Deuteronomy 25:16, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Now, why did I go through all of that? Well, it's to show you that although Solomon writes a true list of things that God does hate and that are detestable to him, it's not to be thought of as a thorough list, because there is so much additional things that God hates. So if this is just a representative list, there must be a reason. Why does Solomon highlight these things? Do I have you anticipating yet? Remember the old song, what, Carly Simon? Anticipation is keeping me waiting. Guess what? You got to wait. But I want you to be thinking, why does Solomon list these things as what God hates? Because by the end of the sermon, I hope to explain it to you. All right? So let's move off of what we were looking at here, the Hebrew literature of Solomon, and let's look at the hated list of sins. Now, I want to give you a principle first off. You know, if God didn't hate sin, then he couldn't be considered holy. Holiness means that God is separated from and superior to we as humans. And if, as some wrongly assume, that God is only love, God is love, that's all we need to know. You ever hear that? God is love. If he were nothing else other than just love, then he wouldn't care what we do. But he is more than just love. Others assume and say so, that God is so transcendent, or he's high above us, that he is too busy with the big issues of running the universe to be concerned about the incidental matters related to any one of us personally by our actions and our attitudes. You ever hear that? Well, God doesn't care about me, and what God doesn't care if I cheat on my taxes. I've heard people try to explain that. But folks, even though God is transcendent, the scriptures would say that he's also immanent. It means that he is very aware. He is profound, but he's also personal. The scriptures declare that God is aware. He is not aloof. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, Asa the king had been a good king, but he had also wanted to be a king and a priest, and God was not going to allow that, because that was going to be reserved for his son, Jesus Christ. So when Asa tried to offer a sacrifice, he got leprosy, because as a king, he was not of the tribe of Levi. He had no right to offer the sacrifice. And the prophet that goes to confront him has to explain in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Do you realize that God's eyes are roaming through the earth all the time, trying to find those of us, those anywhere, whether it's here in Zimbabwe, it could be up in Alaska, folks. You could be anywhere. The eyes of the Lord are running through the whole earth to find people whose hearts are perfect towards him. Jesus had told the woman at the well, when he says that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, he says, for that is the type of worshiper that the Father is seeking. Also in the New Testament, you would find, I already quoted for you Hebrews 4:12, where it says that God's word is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It moves on and says in verse 13, neither is there any creature hidden from God's sight, but everything is laid open and made bare, or literally naked, before the eyes of God, or him with whom we must give an account. The truth of Scripture is that God is aware. that God is totally engaged. He's not preoccupied somewhere, and somehow your life has escaped his purview. No, the scriptures would say opposite, is that everything that we do is being recorded, and that one day we will give an account for those things. Don't think that you can get by with this list of sin or any list of sin, because God is aware. Moving on then, let's look at the actual particulars. So the principle is that this is a list of sins that God hates, and he's looking to see, is there any residue of this in your and my life? Now let's look at the very particulars of the passage. He starts with haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. That is a lack of humility, folks. God hates pride because pride exalts itself above everything, even God. One sermon that I read this week in preparation for the sermon used the phrase that pride is dust deifying itself. I thought that was rather humorous. What are we? God knows that we are but dust. He made us from the red earth. That's what the word Adam means, is red clay. He formed the man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But when man sinned, it says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And it still happens, folks. We die and we decay. And when we get full of ourselves and think of ourselves in pride, we are actually deifying ourselves. We're trying to kick God off of his throne, and we're trying to put ourselves on that throne. And that's why God hates pride. In fact, later in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 18, Solomon warns, pride goes before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Paul tells believers in Romans 12, 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So haughty eyes, God hates pride. Let's say that first, right? That's a lack of humility. Next, it says that he hates a lying tongue. Well, if pride is a lack of humility, a lying tongue is a lack of honesty. God loves the truth. Truth is always associated with God. He's called the God of truth. He sends to us the Spirit of truth. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And when we lie, we are actually becoming very not like God, because God always speaks the truth. We must admit that the things that the Bible defines as sin, including lies, what makes them wrong is that they are opposite to the person and the nature of God. So we have haughty eyes, that's a lack of humility. A lying tongue, that's a lack of honesty. Hands that shed innocent blood, that is a lack of being humane. It's murder. God himself had determined the sentence for those who shed innocent human blood. In Genesis 9, after the great flood, in verse 6, he says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. God allowed for humans to kill humans only if they had murdered other humans. You get it? God is against the taking of innocent human life. So war, God allows for war. He allows for people to be in the military and soldier. And if you are called upon to serve your country and you kill someone in war, that's not murder. What God does not allow is the taking of innocent human life, which, folks, sheds blood. And that would include all types of taking human life, including life before birth in the womb, abortion. That's the shedding of innocent human blood. Well, he moves on and he says, hearts that devise wicked schemes. Folks, that would be a lack of holiness. Because our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 declares. Jesus also adds about the heart in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. In other words, Jesus is saying it's always a heart problem. Because the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Well, we've had a lack of humility. We've had a lack of honesty, a lack of being humane, a lack of holiness. Now look at what he says about the feet. Feet rushing towards evil. I call this a lack of being hindered. The phrase, or the picture of the phrase, is a person who throws discretion to the wind and pursues their evil intentions without caution or concern. They have no restraint, no reservation. No one tries to slow them down. They rush towards their evil intentions. They don't even seem to be worried about potential consequences because evil has become their focus and their goal. And this phrase also brings to mind a passage in Isaiah chapter 59, which parallels many of the themes that we have seen here in Solomon. We won't get to the real operative verse until we reach verse 7, but I want to start with verse 1. Isaiah 59, starting at verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. Boy, doesn't that sound like Congress? I'm sorry. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies, they conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. And here we go, their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked ways. No one who walks along them will know peace. There's a lack of being hindered. No one is telling them, stop it. They just pursue their evil intentions. Now we get to what seems to be a repetition. It says, a false witness who pours out lies. Didn't he already say that he hated a lying tongue? And we said, yes, that's a lack of honesty. But this is further, this is a lack of honor. A complete lack of integrity. The difference between this and the second item on the list appears to be the judicial aspect that this person has been called to testify. There's a legal setting. There's a jury. And the person willingly and willfully and intentionally commits perjury so that the just will be condemned and that the condemned will be found guilty. Solomon says, that's ignoble. That is lacking common decency. And yet, the scripture is full of those who did the very same thing. Moses had spoken about it in Leviticus 19, verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. then he moves on to the final act that God says he hates, anyone who stirs up contention. And folks, this is a lack of harmony. Paul ends his epistle to the Romans with a warning about divisive people in the church. Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Folks, gossip, grumbling, griping can all lead to division within a congregation. And these divisive behaviors have no place in a church and amongst God's people. It is the last thing that's listed, and it highlights that this is especially grievous to the Lord. When we say that it's grievous to him, it reminds me of Ephesians 4, verse 29 and following, where it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful to building up others according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." You realize that when we gripe and grumble and mumble and complain, when we argue and fight and fuss as a church, do you realize it grieves the Holy Spirit? Why? Because the Holy Spirit, if you've trusted Christ, is in your heart. I've trusted Christ, so the Holy Spirit is in my heart. But if I can't say anything nice about you and you can't say anything nice about me, the Holy Spirit, who loves both of us enough to come in to become the seal for our redemption, the guarantee that we are truly saved, is caught in the middle, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. God hates it when someone else brings division in a family or in a church. Now, I don't have a lot of time left, but I have enough time to answer the question that I made you anticipate. What are the helpful lessons for the saints? Why did Solomon list this particular seven characteristics as being those that God hates? Has it occurred to you yet? Let me give you some insight. This list of things is revealing for us the characteristics of the devil himself. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we are told also in the New Testament, when it's talking about the characteristics of a pastor, that he should not be lifted up with pride, which was what caused Satan his downfall. What was the primary thing that caused God to cast Satan or the Lucifer out of heaven? Was his pride. So is it any wonder that if God had his chief opponent, Satan, cast out of heaven because of pride, that he would hate pride in our lives as well? Absolutely. Pride, that's the eyes, then it moves to the tongue. A lying tongue. What does the Bible say about Satan in that regard? That he is a liar and the father of all lies. Hands that shed innocent blood. The same text that says that Jesus used in John 8, 44, that says that Satan was a liar and the father of all lies, says he was a murderer from the beginning. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Here's the heart of Satan. He's always trying to scheme to get us to fall into sin. It says in 2 Corinthians that we're not ignorant of his devices. That's the word schemes. It says in Ephesians 6 that we're to clothe ourselves with the whole armor of God, that we would not fall prey to any of the devil's schemes, his wicked schemes. The eyes, pride, well, that was Satan. The tongue, lies, that's Satan. The hands shedding innocent blood, that's Satan. The heart that devises wicked schemes, that's Satan. Feet rushing towards evil. Once again, folks, that is Satan. Are you getting the picture now? See, God hates Satan because of what Satan does in his hatred of God is that he attacks us and he gets us to imitate his wicked ways. He is called the wicked one, and 1 John 5 tells us that the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. And we do the very same things that he does. He's a false witness. Those that God has forgiven, he slanders. Zechariah chapter 3. Revelation chapter 9. We see in both instances that Satan is the slanderer. Chapter 12, verse 9. That he is the slanderer of God's people. He is pouring out false testimony. And he is bringing division. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:4 that says that he has blinded the eyes of unbelievers lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Satan is trying to keep people lost. He is like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 tells us, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that he is holding people captive to do his will. Satan is our adversary because he is God's adversary. And when Solomon writes this list, he is saying, I don't want you to be like Satan. God hates him. He hates everything about him. He hates the whole list of characteristics. And yet, folks, let's look at the list honestly. A proud look. Any of you ever have a problem with pride? You can keep your hands down. All you need to know is your pastor. You ever told a little white lie? Which is a whole big untruth? You ever have a get even list? This person's done something to me, and the next opportunity I get, I am going to get my revenge. I'm going to get even. Come on! Is that a heart that's devising something wicked? You see, it's easy for us to look at the list and say, oh, look at me, I'm at church. I got on a suit. I look good. That's not me. When in reality, listen, people, it is us. It is. We may exonerate ourselves, but when you truly look at the list, we're just as susceptible to falling into these temptations. But get this. The implication is this. Is that these are the list of things that God hates, but these are also the list of things that the Bible says that Christ died for. I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 2. The very first verse, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, you have one who speaks to the Father in your defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for your sin, and not yours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, God hates sin so much that he allowed Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for it. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, Romans 5:8 tells us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, hallelujah. All sin can be forgiven by Jesus Christ, including the ones he finds detestable. Oh, for the grace of God, who loved sinners, who were caught by our sin nature to do the will of Satan. We've been held captive by him. He's blinded our eyes, and we follow along what everybody else does. But Jesus Christ stepped into human history and died for those sins, so that he could break the power of Satan and that we could be freed from sin. But you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we end this sermon today thanking you that sin has been destroyed and that Satan has been made a public spectacle, and that although God hates these sins, he loves us. Help us to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and to imitate his divine love. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's anyone that would say, you know, Pastor, pray for me. The Lord's speaking to my heart. It could be about anything. Pray for me. I won't try to embarrass you, but I do want to know if the Lord's speaking to your heart. Anyone at all? Amen. God bless you. Anyone else? Amen. God bless you. Oh, Heavenly Father, would your Holy Spirit cement to our hearts and minds the truths of the Scriptures today. If we're struggling with sin, help us to find our forgiveness and our release in the person of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you that you love the church. Thank you that you sacrificed for it. Thank you that by doing that, you destroyed the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And that you have freed us, who all of our lives have been held in slavery by our fear of death. Oh, thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.